John chapter 20 this morning, verses 1 to 10. John 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he, Jesus, must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Father, this morning we recognize that the thought of going home is usually considered by the most of us as a good thing. We desire to go home. We desire to be home, even after spending a Sunday morning at worship. It's good to go home. But sometimes going home means that what was anticipated didn't happen, or that something great has not taken place. And so we pray today that you would help us to understand in the record of Scripture the simple profundity of the last statement of our text, that the disciples went home. Nothing else to see, nothing else to do, nowhere else to go, but simply to go home. May this simple, profound reality grip our hearts and minds as we seek to worship you, understand the uniqueness of the details concerning the first advent of our Lord as to his crucifixion and resurrection. And as we launch this Lord's Day into a season in which the incarnation becomes first and foremost in the minds of many. Thank you for each one that is here. We ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The truth of the empty tomb was first met with deepening sorrow and additional feelings of frustration, especially of injustice, among the Lord's followers on that Sunday morning of record. You can pick up on the tensions early on that Sunday morning by contrasting the words taken away, verse 1, and taken away, verse 2. The words taken away, verse 1, tells us that the stone was taken away. True. In verse 2, Mary says that Jesus was taken away. False. And so immediately on Sunday morning, there's a tension. On that Sunday morning of record, our tension between the true and the false. Now, in both cases, the verb translated taken away means to have something swept away or carried off. In the case of the stone, The verb indicates that the rock was not simply pushed back, but was indeed untracked and out of its usual place. In the case of the Savior, the same verb indicates that his lifeless body was carried off to another place. Stone untracked, true. Savior carried off, false. And both of those realities are considered here in the opening verses of our text. The felt tension on that morning for Mary was undoubtedly impacted by the time. It was somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. John is careful to report that it was still dark. Around here, 7 o'clock in the morning, still dark. It was the earliest of opportunity to respond following the high Sabbath, and it was still dark. Mary, bless her heart, was in the dark. More than in one way, she was in the dark physically. She was also in the dark to some regard, spiritually speaking. The felt tension of that morning for Mary was undoubtedly impacted by the tomb, the physical structure of that tomb. The best of period archaeology indicates that the tomb entry was not likely to be any taller than 36 to 40 inches. So when it says in the text that John stooped, he literally did. It was not as if there was a huge door with big double opening French doors to let you into this marvelous tomb. No, it was a relatively small entryway into the aspect of that tomb. And I'm saying that that adds to the physical tensions in the moment. It's dark outside. It was a couple nights ago that I got up in the middle of the night to use the restroom, as a number of you are accustomed to do. And I looked outside, and the garage door was open. Why the garage door is open, I do not know. I may have forgotten, but I didn't think I forgot. I wondered about the fact, why in the world is the garage door open? So I went out to shut the garage door, and when I get out there, it's dark and there's nothing else happening, and I went in there and I thought, well, maybe somebody's in here. It's amazing the kind of things that run through your mind when it's dark outside. And then add to the aspect of the darkness the vulnerability of this physical posture. I mean, the back of my head is already accessible for the clubber. You know what I'm saying? I'm just simply saying that the tensions on that Sunday morning are easily understood and felt because of the time of day it was, because of the tomb. And again, that is supported in the text because what it says in verse 5 concerning John stooping down to look into the tomb. Even a full-grown woman would need to hunch down in a rather vulnerable position in order to see into the tomb. The felt tension on that morning for Mary was undoubtedly impacted by her rational sense of terror, suspicions and fears. There are two plural pronouns that give us some insight into Mary's thinking in the dark on that morning. Mary said to Peter, they. Mary said to Peter, we. My question, who are they? Mary said, they have taken away the Lord. The most usual thought is that Mary is herein referring to unnamed enemies or robbers. But it would have been much more likely that she was thinking about Joseph and Nicodemus. She did not know those two men well. She did not know those two men to be consistent followers of Christ, although she was blessed by the careful attention they gave the Lord's body after he was taken down from the cross. She was rationally wary of those men. What did they do with the body? Was it even taken away to a different place? Or what had happened? So much mystery that drives her panic report as she runs her way back to Peter. We all know that what Mary first believed on that resurrection morning was an error. She believed that somebody had removed the body of the Lord for purposes unknown to a place unknown. We also know that Peter and John believed Mary upon investigation, and that means that their grasp early on was something far, far less than the glorious truth of resurrection that we now preach, as verse 9 clearly indicates. So with the early tensions of that particular morning in view, let's work in the text to find some practical applications in the record for our faith and worship in Christ this morning. We will be benefited to consider the lady named Mary, the linens left behind, and the lookers into that tomb early on. Number one, the lady. The lady of which we speak is one of seven women in the New Testament sharing the name Mary. It is fair to say that she is the most controversial of the seven Marys in the New Testament, and interestingly remains a person of interest, not only by the followers of truth in this generation, but by the followers of error. Mary Magdalene remains a person of interest. Mary Magdalene is the name of the Catholic Church in Kentwood on 52nd Street. The biblical Mary Magdalene was so terribly misunderstood by Pope Gregory in 591 AD that she was presented to the Roman side of the church as a repentant prostitute. In 1969, Pope Paul VI cleaned up Gregory's convolution of facts, but Mary is still thought by many to be a former woman of ill repute, when nothing in the biblical record indicates that whatsoever. The New Testament does indicate that Mary was a wealthy woman with a troubled soul. Like the maniac of Gadara, she first met the Lord when possessed of evil spirits. She became an ardent follower of Jesus, and we have previously noted her loyalty to the Lord during the days of his earthly sojourn, even being numbered among the few that stood by at the Lord's crucifixion on that previous Friday. Magdala is the name of a little town on the western shore of Galilee. Mary Magdalene is just a designation telling us that she was the Mary from Magdala, to distinguish her from six other named New Testament Marys. Now, before we follow the biblical account in which she plays large, it is compelling to speak of the worldly interest in Mary Magdalene in relationship to both historical and modern error. She was rich, but I am compelled to say poor Mary, because she really has been maligned, and not just by a previous pope. She really has been maligned as to her involvement and character in many, many, many ways. There are at least four false gospel accounts out there in the world that either bear her name or claim to possess something of her personal testimony with which she personally had nothing to do. All of those false gospels were written and compiled in the second century, 100 years at least after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And yet, four false gospels. You can go to the bookstore in the mall, and you can go to the religious section, and you can buy the Gospel of Thomas. You remember Thomas? The one that was doubtful at first. It isn't his gospel either, by the way, but his name's on it. But that gospel gives us elaborate report about Mary, and none of it is true. And then there is actually a false gospel that is named for Mary Magdalene, and it too is a false gospel. She has been maligned, misquoted, and misrepresented since the second century. She has been fictionally characterized in the modern era as a demon named Lilith, and as the wife of Jesus and the mother of his children. The last time that I worked in this text with a congregation, Dan Brown had just released his movie, The Da Vinci Code. And there was a stir concerning the aspect of those popularized myths and lies of past centuries that have been packaged for the big screen. I really get weary. I really am sorry to even have to mention such damnable things. But for every element of truth that is spoken out there in the world, it seems that there are 10 things coming back in the other direction. Biblically speaking, we know that Mary was on a mission of love and mercy that morning. She anticipated, along with others, attending to the body of the blessed victim. Mary was in error, at least in two thoughts. One, thinking that the Lord had been victimized, and two, thinking that somebody had come and stole him away or carried his body elsewhere. She ran after seeing that the body was gone with a message to the disciples that we know was far less than the whole truth of the matter. She ran with the truth of the empty tomb. And some stupid Baptist will say, amen, because you're a little too quick to the trigger. Yes, she ran with the truth of the empty tomb, but it wasn't that Christ had risen from the dead. No, she ran with the truth of the empty tomb, that Jesus had been carried off. And that we, speaking of those that were the followers of Christ, had no clue as to where they had placed him. Well, we can glean some things from that moment of recorded biblical history. It reminds us that without the whole truth of the bodily resurrection, the life and death of Jesus is nothing more than a sad story of failure. It is yet another sad account of injustice. Oh, my, 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 what they did to the Lord Jesus. It becomes nothing more than that what commends the chant in the street, no justice, no peace. A chant that is directed towards men looking for justice, and a chant that says, we're not going to let peace happen, as if you could make it happen, even if you tried. But nonetheless, it's a man-centered chant. No justice from you, no peace from me. No justice from you, no peace from me. And you can commend that kind of thinking if you don't really pay attention to the record that we have before us in the Scripture. Praise God, we know that Jesus is no victim. He is the ultimate victor. We know that we have a glorious message to run with, that we have a glorious message to tell. Isn't it, though, amazing how that we can be so dull in spirit with something so glorious to run and tell when those are out there running and telling have nothing to tell at all? Why, if I were the devil, that's exactly how I would work to make it be. Let the world get all cranked up over something that matters not at all, and to pay no or little attention to that which matters most. We have a glorious message to run with and tell. The truth of the resurrection directs. The truth of the resurrection defines our faith, our hope, and our love in Christ. In all seasons, and at all times. We are benefited to think upon the faithful testimony of that dear lady, Mary. Secondly, I call your attention to the linens left behind. They make for us a point of blessed application. The perfectly folded head covering, verse 7, set apart from the body linen, speaks to the fact that whatever happened to the tomb was deliberate. That whatever happened to the tomb was unhurried. That whatever happened in that tomb was highly unusual. Nothing rational would have dictated that the body was removed by someone that took the time to carefully unwrap it, only to take further time to work the more to place those wrappings in the precise way in which they were formed around the body, which wasn't there. The wording in the Greek is detailed, more detailed than the English text would read. And the careful folding of the head covering and the careful laying of the body linen was something that surely no robber would do. I would argue neither Joseph or Nicodemus would do that either. If they, Nicodemus and Joseph, if they had removed the body and taken it elsewhere, they would have taken the grave clothes with them. But it's interesting because the day clothes that were worn by the Lord Jesus had been left behind in the hands of dickering soldiers after crucifixion, you recall. This fact speaks to the depth of humiliation and shame that was endured on the cross. But herein, we are told that the death clothes that were worn by Jesus left behind in the tomb as a testimony to the deliberate and dynamic victory that had indeed occurred. What a contrast. In these ending chapters of John, you have two sets of clothing left behind. One tells the story of humiliation. The other tells the story of glorification. In the mind of God, clothing was to be a part of the story. There was a kind of clothing that would lend itself to the communication of humiliation. And there was a kind of clothing that would lend itself to the communication of glorification. And of course, for the Lord Jesus, both of those clothings would be indeed in the will of God left behind. Left behind in the hands of soldiers who enacted the physical reality of crucifixion. Left behind in the tomb for witness of the Lord's glorious resurrection. It's interesting that back in John 11, when we studied the Lord Jesus calling back Lazarus from the tomb, we saw that the loving friends and the family of Lazarus had to be commanded to unwrap him when Jesus called him forth from the grave. But there was no need to unwrap the Lord Jesus on the day of record. As the song we sing says it, he arose a victor from the dark domain. Christ could not be bound by death. As it went for Christ, I remind you, it will go for the true Christian. Just as death could not keep him, so death cannot keep the believer in Jesus Christ. But I'd like you to think with me just a little bit longer about this contrast of clothes left behind. clothes that speak of humiliation and clothes that speak of glorification. We live in a day when there's been a phenomenal change of attitude of people towards all things church and God. Have you noticed? And some of the change of attitude is reflected in dress. And I want to be careful because I'm not about to return to the days in which we were taking rulers and measuring over men's ears for pieces of hair. That actually never happened, but that's the way the legalist tells it. But nonetheless, we don't want to return to those particular days. But I would like to say that God himself chose to make clothes a part of the story. God chose to make clothes a part of the story of humiliation. And God made clothes to be part of the story of glorification. Now, there's one thing when you and I get to heaven that we will never have to worry about. Clothes. Listen to this, men. There are no clothes closets in heaven. I thought for sure I'd get an amen for that. Never will a saint stand before the heavenly wardrobe and say, "What should I wear today?" No, you and I will be clothed in his radiant light forever and ever, amen. So the clothes thing is destined to be glorious for those of us that know the Lord and anticipate being with him forever. But I argue with my pastor friends that we do the local church no favor by being too casual in our pastoral dress code when it comes to daily work and pulpit speech. There's a casuality in preacher dress these days that in no way is near the clerical elements of dress over the top, the thing that we hate. And yet the truth of the matter is, when you meet important people, it is not a bad thought to have in mind dressing for the occasion. And when I come together on the Lord's Day, I meet with important people. They are called the family of God. And something, I'm not saying any particular item of clothing, I'm just saying something, ought to reflect the seriousness of my pulpit task in sharing the truth of Christ. And I do believe that our generation fails God when preachers do not take seriously the subtle communication of their clothes. And obviously, as preachers, so the flock. May God help us in all things we do, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, to glorify God. Thoughts of God ought to drive our dress. And, of course, if you want to keep going, and I don't, but if you wanted to keep going, you could talk about modesty. You could talk about the whole lewd elements of things that are out there in the world in which we live that ought to be not named among the people of God whatsoever. But for this morning, I'll just leave it right here. The Lord himself utilized clothes left behind in the hand of soldiers in order that we might understand something of the depth of his blessed humiliation when he died for our sins. And that clothes left behind in the tomb are uniquely used by the Spirit of God to tell us something about his glorification. Even as we rejoice and sing, he lives, he lives, he lives. Something there to be thought upon in regards to the record of Scripture. Well, the third thing this morning that I would call your attention to is the lookers, the lady, the linens, those lookers. I'm not talking about Peter and John as lookers because they were particularly handsome, but because of the fact that they ran to take a look at the empty tomb for themselves. Now, we are not surprised when we read that the teenager, John, outran the older married man, Peter. The word for Peter's sight, or looking into the tomb, verse 6, and the word for John's seeing in the tomb, verse 8, are different words, helping us to grasp that in some way, John's perception of those moments may have been operating on a higher plane than were Peter's thoughts. But clearly, neither man had any full sense of the resurrection, as verse 9 clearly states, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture." That he must rise from the dead. Knowing that Jesus had told the disciples that he would rise again from the dead on the third day, on at least three occasions. The New Testament records three specific occasions when the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, they're going to bury me, I'll rise again on the third day." On at least three specific occasions, the Lord Jesus said that to his disciples. And so that causes for me a tremendous quandary, and that is, how in the world can the Scripture say they didn't know the Scripture that he must rise from the dead, when surely they knew of the writings of Isaiah? Surely they had a sense of messianic expectation. Surely they had a sense of messianic anticipation. How in the world can it be said, "For as of yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise from the dead, rise again from the dead"? The word "believed" in verse 8 concerning John, it simply cannot mean that John believed that Jesus was resurrected. He believed Mary. Mary said, "They have taken away the Lord, and we know not where they have taken him." Mary indicates that unknown players, for unknown purposes, took the Lord's body to an unknown place. And when Peter and John look into the tomb, they come to believe that very same thing. The Scripture tells us plainly, "For as of yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." How can that be possible? I would suggest to you something that is kind of technical and unique. I would argue they knew the words of the Scripture. They knew the words of the Scripture. They knew the promises and the prophecies. They knew the words of the Scripture. But they had not yet put the words of the Scripture in right relationship to the faith that saves. They knew words. They knew doctrine. But in that moment of time, they had no reality. They had never put together the pieces of the scripture in relationship, in impact to their own lives. That means that this presents us a marvelous opportunity to be reminded that even with some good and compelling evidence, faith in Christ does not congeal or really ever click in the life of a person apart from the scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit. Even Peter and John on resurrection morning, making the effort to run to the empty tomb, did not come back saying, "Yes! Wonderful! The Lord's alive!" No, they just went home. And that's the great fear of every preacher concerning the congregation on Sunday morning, that the people will just go home. Nothing else to do, nothing else to know, nothing else to believe. Just go home. May you never just go home from here. May you never just go home. Now, what we find here in this particular account really helps us to put Christian apologetics and even the argument of creative design into its righteous perspective. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Pete and John heard Jesus talk directly about resurrection on at least three occasions before his crucifixion, and yet faith did not rise automatically just because we know Jesus did. Only by the working and power of the Almighty did Jesus rise from the dead, and only by the working of God can a person's faith rise unto salvation. So here would be my premise. We know that Jesus is risen before faith had risen early on that Sunday morning. That's a significant thing. That's a telling thing to think about. This is why we say that prayer is the key to evangelism and personal growth in the Lord. Our faith in Christ lacks no collaboration of facts, but the facts do not save. Christ does. Back in chapter 19, John wanted his readers to know that Christ was really dead and really buried. And as the 20th chapter begins, John is careful to help us see that the truth of the resurrection was not a foregone conclusion in the minds of those that loved the Savior. Faith will rise as Jesus did rise, but the truth of it is not a matter of intellect alone. I trust that you have found that resting place for your faith. The relationship of facts, biblical doctrine, to faith, it's really important to think through. My youngest grandson has yet to place his faith in the Lord Jesus. One of my prayers for the new year is that 2022 might be the year in which my youngest grandchild places his faith in Jesus Christ. But I can tell you this, Mason can talk to you about salvation. He can tell you what the gospel is. And if you say to him plainly, Mason, are you saved? He'll say no. And when he says no to me, I say, well, I continue to pray that God will help you and that you'll grasp and that you'll respond to the Lord in God's good time. Because knowing the facts is not the basis of salvation. Facts don't save, the Lord does. Faith without facts is thin ice and soon to be known as foolish. Facts without faith is worthless and frail. I do worry some about members in a congregation that have exercised faith apart from facts. I worry the more about those that have the facts and have not faith, because that faith is dead. That faith is dull. That faith, if it's real at all, is very frail. May we understand that the uniquenesses of what we read here are designed by God to prompt the heart, to prompt the mind, so that our faith finds its resting place in Jesus Christ. When your faith has found its resting place in Christ, then there's a sense of forward motion and stir, regardless of the season. I trust that you have thoughtful faith in Christ on this Lord's Day morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a compelling text of Scripture. And help us as we prepare to respond from the heart concerning a faith that is settled, that is seated, as it were, in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the recognition again this morning that the names that we read in the Bible, whether they be prophets of old or apostles, are not people that were duped, are not people that believe some grandiose thing apart from facts. But indeed for them there was a progression of understanding, a progression of the reality of Christ and the Scripture as brought forward in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Help us to recognize that this morning in regard to our own lives, the lives of our family, lives of our friends. And help us this season, as those that have found a resting place for faith in Christ, to speak well of it for the benefit of others. And for that we will praise you in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.